Well, good evening. I hope you've had a wonderful afternoon. We've had a beautiful day. If you got a dollar bill, you might want to take it out for just a second. We'll show you a couple of things about a dollar bill. If you don't have a dollar bill, guys, you might ask your wife if you can borrow one back. Or if you have teenage children, one of them might front you a buck. If you look on the front, there's a familiar portrait of George Washington. If you flip it over on the back, you see a couple of circles on there, one on the left and one on the right. And those represent the front and back side of the Great Seal of the United States of America. And I know that's true because if you look at that left circle and look right under it, it says the Great Seal. And if you look under the right circle, it says of the United States of America. So that's a dead giveaway. We're looking at the seal of the United States of America. This has tremendous symbolism, and seals are not as important in our lives as they were back in the 1700s when this was adopted. Now, this isn't the presidential seal, and I don't want you to get that confused with the presidential seal that you see on the lectern when the president's giving a press conference, or is on the rug of the Oval Office, or on the Air Force One plane. This is the seal of the United States of America. It was adopted on July 20th, 1782, and was designed by a guy named Charles Thompson. On the right side, you see the eagle with the 13 stars and the arrows and the olive branch and all that. That actually is the front side of the seal. On the right side, that's really the front side. On the left side, what you see with that unfinished pyramid with the all-seeing eye above that, that's the reverse side of the seal. And under the pyramid, you see a Latin phrase in a banner. And the Latin phrase is Novus Ordo Seclorum. I actually thought about titling this sermon Novus Ordo Seclorum, and then I thought I'm just going to get a lot of grief about that if I do that. So I decided not to do that after all. Our founders, the founders of this country, were very aware that they were doing something that had really never been done before. They were establishing a nation based on the idea of representative government, self-determination, new laws. This is an experiment that had never been done, and they really hoped that this would be just the beginning, as it has developed to be, just the beginning. There are many other nations that have kind of copied our plan of representative government, starting a new nation with new laws, new constitution based on representative government. The phrase Novus Ordo Seclorum actually means a new order of the ages. A new order of the ages. But in truth, that only applies to politics. In reality, Jesus brought about a new order for the ages. And that gives us tremendous confidence. We've actually read a little bit about that new order for the ages, if you're current on your daily Bible reading, back in Hebrews chapter 4 and chapter 5. How many of you have been keeping up with your daily Bible reading? You're within a day or so. That's marvelous. Stick with it. Every year we get more and more people who read through the Bible. Very rarely does someone read through the Bible and then quit. The next year they're not going to do that. That's just too much trouble. They've mined such wonderful riches out of it that the next year they just want to do it again, and it just continues on with their lives. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 14. You know, I think, that the chapter and verse divisions were not original. The writers didn't write the books that way. There were no chapter and verse divisions. The printers and editors added that in later on to help us find the particular passage that we're looking for. In some places, they made a chapter or verse division that doesn't make any sense, really. And this is one of them. Because Hebrews 4:14 and the couple of verses after that really go with what he's saying in chapter 5 and should have been all collected in that one chapter. But once again, they're just not asking my opinion. They've charged off and done all this stuff without checking with me first. I don't understand that. The Hebrew writer here is talking about the high priest. And particularly he's talking about Jesus being our high priest. That phrase, or that title, high priest, doesn't come to us with a whole lot of power. It doesn't carry a lot of weight with us because that is not our religious background. Boy, I tell you what, with the Jews, it carried a lot of weight because when they thought about the high priest, the impression that they had in their minds is this is a man who is not only a representative of God to humanity and from humanity back to God. This is like the holiest man in the world, a specially selected representative. He has to be of the right family. He has to be of the right age. He has to be qualified in every regard to be the high priest. He is the holiest man in the world, the person who is closest to God. He's like us, but he's not exactly like us. He's a little bit different. And the Hebrew writer points out that now Jesus is our high priest with all that freight that that carries. Jesus is the high priest. He's like us. He is our representative with God. He is the holiest human being ever. Everything that was bound up in this idea of the high priest really applies to Jesus. And because he is a new high priest, we are into an entirely new order for the ages. And that gives us tremendous confidence. And then he goes on to talk about all that this matters. We have tremendous confidence in our relationship with God because Jesus is our high priest. We don't walk around in fear of our Heavenly Father. We don't walk around in terror of him. We do fear God because he is awesome and powerful. But we don't walk around in terror of him all the time because Jesus is our high priest and he gives us tremendous confidence. Now let's go take a look at these sections, and we're going to read this last little section of Hebrews chapter 4 and just point out that our high priest, we can have tremendous confidence in our high priest because for one thing, he understands us. Let's just start reading in Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 14. It depends on all the stuff that the Hebrew writer has been saying before. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Jesus understands temptation. He knows temptation. He had very special, focused, and concentrated attention of the devil. You can read that in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4. You read about the temptation of Jesus. Very special attention of the devil devoted to him, and Jesus did not sin. He experienced every temptation just like we have it, and not only that, he experienced it to the full. Here's our problem. Temptation comes to us, and the pressure grows and grows and ratchets up and ratchets up and ratchets up, and at some point we fail. Oh, we just collapse and give in and sin. Guess what? The pressure of temptation has gone away at that point. The devil has won his little game with our souls. If we had resisted, it would have ratcheted up a little more. And a little more, and a little more, and a little more. Now, eventually it'll peak out where there just isn't anything more that temptation can do. And then it begins to subside and fade away. Too many times we never get to that point. We've already failed. Jesus experienced it to the full every single time. He experienced that pressure of temptation all the way until it had nothing more it could do to him. And then it began to subside and go away. And the reason he experienced it to the full is that he did not sin like we do. He understands how it feels. I promise you, he understands how it feels. Whatever it is, whatever the temptation is, he knows what it's like. He's not a distant God. You know, the pagans thought about their gods as up there somewhere, not at all really concerned with humanity. These gods just live up there on Mount Olympus or wherever, and once in a while they'll throw a thunderbolt down because they don't like what's going on. But really and truly, they're not much engaged with what goes on with humanity. Now, the Jews didn't think about God that way, but they did think of God, well, like he expressed it in Isaiah 55. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. He is different. He is other and completely holy. And so they kind of conceived of God interested in humanity, but almost unfathomable to us. You can learn some things about God by reading His Word and hearing the things that He has said and by looking at how He's interacted with humanity through the years, but you really don't know God because you can't know God. He is just so different from us. But Jesus came to live among us. He's not distant. He's not incomprehensible. He walked among us, lived like us, ate the same food we eat, slept in a bed like we do, had to wash under his fingernails like we do, had to comb his hair like we do. He knows us. He lived like us. He lived among us. He understands us. He understands us perfectly. So we have confidence. The writer tells us we have confidence in His grace and His mercy. Have you ever noticed that those who are guilty of crime are our harshest judges? Those who are guilty themselves are our harshest judges. Some years ago, I heard a story about a preacher. And, you know, once in a while you hear about preachers that fall into terrible sin, and it's really traumatic for a lot of people. And this guy was one of these thundering denouncers of sexual sin of all manner. And he frequently addressed this in Bible classes and from the pulpit, talked about how terrible and how damaging sexual sin was. Found out later that he had been guilty of having an affair for 14 years. For 14 years that had been going on with a member of that congregation. And for 14 years, while that was happening, he was among the harshest critics of sexual sin. Sometimes those who are guilty are our toughest critics. But Jesus knows that we are weak and fallible, and He has grace and mercy toward us. He knows what we really are. The French have a proverb that says, "To understand is to forgive." And because Jesus understands us so perfectly, we have confidence in His forgiveness. We can accept His forgiveness. We realize He knows exactly what He's talking about and what we're talking about. We have a new high priest, and He understands us perfectly, so we have confidence in our relationship with God because Jesus understands us so perfectly. We don't have to explain things to Him in great detail. He knows it. Also, this high priest of ours is a high priest who has been heard by God. And we know that. We don't have to guess about that. We know he's been heard by God. Let's pick it up again in Hebrews chapter 5. We're just going to start in verse 1, read down through verse 7. Just listen to the kinds of things he says about Jesus and how he was heard by God. He says, "Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and who are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people." And you know what he's talking about there. In order for the high priest to do his job, first of all, he has to offer sacrifice for his own sins. Then he can offer sacrifice on behalf of the rest of the nation and so on. He goes on to say, "No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was." You know, there was no high priesthood before that day at Sinai when God said, "Oh, and by the way, Aaron is the high priest. He's been selected specially by God." There wasn't a high priest. There was no law designating a high priest before that. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son. Today I've become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. For the Jews during the time of the Roman Empire, the whole idea of selection of a high priest was a pretty touchy subject. It was touchy for a lot of reasons. The Romans realized this guy had tremendous power, and so they wanted a high priest that they could manipulate. In the 137 years between 63 B.C. and 70 A.D., 63 B.C. is when the Romans came in and took control of Israel, Judea. 70 A.D. is when the temple was destroyed. In the 137 years that went on there, Rome either hired or fired 29 high priests. You can do the arithmetic, but it comes out a little bit over 4 years per guy. That is not what the law says. The law says it's a lifetime appointment. Now, you get to be the high priest until you die. Then someone else is going to have to take it on. But the Romans would hire and fire them up and down. And so this man, who is supposed to be the supreme representative of the people to God and God to the people, is at the mercy and whim of the Romans, who would hire and fire him as they saw fit. So it's a very troublesome idea. Even though these weren't God's selections for high priest, they were designated to serve God. And the people knew God decides who the high priest is, Rome doesn't. That's not how it works. So the whole selection of the high priest was a real touchy subject. But Jesus was heard by God. He demonstrates that he is the high priest. He shows everyone that he is, in fact, the high priest. No matter what Rome says, no matter what Judah says, Jesus is the high priest. Look back at verse 7 again. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. Now, what does that refer to but Gethsemane? That's that night out there on the Mount of Olives after Jesus has been arrested, or before his arrest, actually. He's out there that night praying in the garden. You read about those prayers in John and in Luke, and how Jesus prayed, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but your will be done." And he prayed so hard and fervently that the sweat was dripping off his forehead in great drops as if it were blood, you know, falling to the ground. That's a hard praying. He prayed with tears. And the Hebrew writer says, and he was heard. Because of his reverent submission. He was heard by God. But you say, wait a minute, Chris. What do you mean he was heard? He was arrested. And he was crucified. That's not what he prayed for. Well, that's true. But he also rose from the dead. And he prayed to the one who could save him from death. And guess what? He was saved from death. He experienced it, but he also rose from the dead. And he did that because of his reverent submission to God. So he's accepted by God. And it's obvious to anyone who will think about it that Jesus is accepted by God. And that gives us tremendous confidence in him because this is no man-made priest. This isn't someone that the Romans just went ahead and hired because he's expedient politically. It also gives us confidence because while God does not always answer our prayers the way we want Him to, He will, in fact, take us through that experience with Him. See, there are two ways you can be saved from death. You could have it never come to you, like, say, Elijah, or you could experience it but actually overcome it, like Jesus did. And so we offer up our prayers to God, and we offer up prayers in the name of Jesus like Doe just did for us, and we recognize that God heard him. He heard Jesus because Jesus did experience death, but he also rose from the dead. God went through that experience with him. Sometimes we feel that God is not listening to us, he's not going to answer our prayers, but in fact he's going to go through the experience with us. And Jesus is clearly God's choice here. And this signals a huge change in how God deals with us. The whole idea, the operative idea here is Melchizedek. Melchizedek? Oh yeah, he's got a lot to say about Melchizedek over in chapter 7. But we're not going there tonight. We're just going to deal with this just a little bit. See, Jesus is a new kind of high priest too. I want you to start with me in verse 8, and we'll read down through verse 10, just wind this up. Although he was a son, the writer says, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. He's the source of eternal salvation for us. How can he be the source of eternal salvation? Do you have any idea what that means? That would mean he has to be the atonement for our sins. And he has to be the priest that offers the atonement for our sins. And that is exactly who he is. He is the sacrifice for our sins. He is the atonement for our sins. But he's also the priest who offered the sacrifice for our sins. And he is the holy God who accepted that atonement in our place. He did it all at once. He's the sacrifice. He's the sacrifice of atonement. He is the priest offering the sacrifice, and he is God accepting the sacrifice all at once. So salvation now is thrown open to everybody. It's not just for the Jews. It's not just for Hebrew Christians. It's for people like you and me. Now, aren't you glad about that? Boy, you know, it's just amazing. Jesus obeyed, and we have to obey too. And he's in the succession of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is such an obscure character in Genesis. You have to go way back in the lifetime of Abraham. Well, here's Abraham again. You have to go way back in the lifetime of Abraham to run into just three or four verses that talk about this guy named Melchizedek. And yet, he's referenced in the Psalms, and then here he is again in the book of Hebrews. And boy, when we get to chapter 7, the writer has a lot to say about Melchizedek. But the big idea is that Melchizedek was a priest of God before Aaron ever came on the scene. Hundreds of years before Aaron ever came on the scene, Melchizedek was already a priest of God. And the high priest now has always supposed to have been from the line of Aaron. And so if Jesus is the high priest, that means the covenant has changed. And now he lays a lot of stress on that in chapter 8, chapter 9. The covenant has changed. And you know, selected by God, you know, being selected by God is a whole lot better than inheriting it from the guy who just died, even if that guy's your father. Being selected by God to be the high priest is a lot better. Did you hear about the guy, the CEO of the company, who went out on the loading dock one day and he called all the shipping and receiving employees together, and he's got this young man standing next to him, still in his coveralls from working on the docks there, and the CEO stands there, he says, "Folks, I want you to just gather around and listen to this. This young man started no more than 6 months ago out here on the loading docks, just loading the trucks like you all did, loading and unloading. But because he's such a hard worker and an energetic guy, and because he's so well educated and zealous, today I'm announcing his promotion. He is off the docks today. As of today, he is now the vice president in charge of shipping and receiving." And the young man turned and said, "Gee, thanks, Dad." You kind of suspect his qualifications, you know what I mean? He may not be the best target here for this job. Jesus is a high priest who has been selected by God. So we have tremendous confidence here. He is not just the high priest. He is our high priest. He is our representative. He is the one who takes the sacrifice into the very presence of God. He's the source of our salvation, even though we're not Jewish. We're not part of the covenant people. But we're part of the covenant people now. because this is the new order for all the ages. For all the ages that ever will be, this is Novus Ordo Seclorum, a new order for the ages. 27 BC, Augustus Caesar was made emperor of Rome. And proclamation went throughout the entire Roman world, said, "Today is a day of good news for all the earth." Well, real good news came 20 plus years later when the Son of God was born and the angels announced, "Today is a day of good news for all the earth." People always think that they've got it, you know, that whatever they're doing is the most important thing, it's really earth-shattering, and it's going to change the whole world. Augustus thought that, but the truth of the matter was, it didn't count until Jesus came and brought good news to all the earth. And in the same way, when Charles Thompson summed up our founding fathers' ambitions with three Latin words, Novus Ordo Seclorum, he wasn't really thinking about the actual new order of the ages that had been established some 1750 years before at the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because he is our high priest, we have tremendous confidence in our relationship with God. In Christ, we have found grace and mercy and boldness to come into the very presence of God. He's the source of eternal salvation for all who will obey. Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free, Greek, barbarian, Scythian, it doesn't matter, for all who will obey. Whosoever will may come. If you're not a Christian this evening, we're going to give you an opportunity to respond to Jesus' invitation. He's the high priest. He's the sacrifice of atonement. He's the God who accepts the atonement. He is the source of eternal salvation for all who will obey. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you're willing to confess that fact before men, if you're willing to repent of sin, stop doing the wrong thing, start doing the right thing in its place, you can do that tonight. You can be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins and raised to a new order for your ages. If you're a Christian, though, you've made the covenant with Christ in the past in that way, but you've not lived with Him, not lived for Him, and not really thought about your alternatives, you must think about this. If Jesus is not going to be the source of your salvation, who or what will be? And the answer is, there is no other source for the salvation of our souls. If you have obeyed the covenant in the past, but you're not in obedience to Him now, you are without hope. He is the author, He is the source of eternal salvation for all who obey Him. If you need to respond publicly to Jesus' invitation, we are